Good morning. I think it's always easy to feel that you're living in the very worst of times. I'm sure if you were living during the Civil War, the dark days of the Civil War, you felt those were the worst of all possible times. Imagine if you were alive from 1914 to 1918 during World War I. You probably felt it was the worst time ever for the world. Things had gotten as bad as they possibly could. The war to end all wars didn't turn out to be the war to end all wars. I'm sure if you lived during World War II that you felt it was the worst of all possible times. I remember my mom telling me, she said, when we were young going through World War II, many of us felt Hitler was the Antichrist. And there was just a lot of fear that people had. Especially if you were a European, a Russian, a Jew, or anybody in Asia, the suffering was immense, and it'd be easy to feel like it's the worst of all possible times. In fact, sometimes I think you might feel, at least I do at times, feel like, well, this is the worst it can possibly be. I mean, I look at our country falling apart in so many, there's not one area I can't look and go, what are we thinking? What are we doing? This government's so messed up. The morality problem, so many problems. And then you look abroad, there's war going on in Gaza, there's war going on in the Ukraine. I was reading yesterday, the Houthis are, shot up another tanker, a British tanker. The only good thing is it was carrying Russian oil. and then also the Chinese, they've scrambled a bunch of jets and planes and so on. There's just a lot of concern, worry, and the thought is, boy, this is the worst that I can ever remember. As bad as our world is, and as bad as it was during the Civil War and World War I and World War II, and for some guys that were in Vietnam, and it's bad. It's not nearly as bad as it was the years before the flood. Not even close. We learned today that the text tells us that wickedness of man on the earth was great, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's bad. And that's for everybody. Now, we're not there yet. We're trying hard to get there, but we're not there yet, are we? During these years, wickedness, sinfulness, evil got so bad that God's decision was the only remedy is to blot everything out. And we're not just talking about people. We're talking about people and the birds of the air and the animals in the field. Everything God decided just to obliterate. And that's because of how bad things got. Now, in the book of Genesis, what you have are four judgments, four major judgments. And those judgments are, first of all, we saw in chapter 3, sin, disobedience, meant expulsion for Adam and Eve. It meant now they would die, all humanity would experience death, plus there would be toil, living would be hard, you have to scratch out a living. And that's the judgment for the sin in Genesis 3. Now we come to Genesis 6, and this is the second of these four judgments that are so pronounced in the book of Genesis. And that is, evil has got to the point where God's going to just wipe out the world. Then later in chapter 11, God is so incensed because he's given them direct orders to scatter out and cover the planet and multiply. Instead, they all hunker down in one place and start building a tower to try to make it to heaven. God's judgment, he scatters them all over the place. And they can't even understand each other. There's confusion, which really bothered people when you can't talk to somebody next to you. And then the fourth, and of course the fourth is Sodom and Gomorrah. The evil there is so much that God desires, basically he's just going to obliterate two cities off the face of the earth. Four major judgments that show up in the book of Genesis. But this second judgment, the judgment of the flood, is perhaps by far, I would say, the most controversial and the most debated. And the reason why this judgment is so controversial is because of a number of factors, one of which is being the fact that you have here the destruction of the world through water, which will become a huge issue if you're a creation scientist. And that's become a big deal to understand the age of the earth is the flood and how that fits. So that makes this very controversial. Not only that, but God expresses his regret. It says he was sorry he made man. Oh, does that mean God's saying I made a mistake? No. Well, we're going to have to answer that. Because this is laying there out for us. But also because Bible scholars have struggled to agree on exactly what wickedness are we talking about. I mean, yeah, they're wicked, but what was it specifically that caused God to basically decide to destroy everything? You know, it's not really all that clear. And so there's debate and controversy about that. And then here's another one. Who caused it? Who caused things to go to pot so badly that God decided to... Because there's controversy about who caused it. I mean, was this something that was done because of divine beings, or is this all, you know, on us humans that we're the problem? And that's what makes this passage so controversial. Easily, this is one of the most debated, controversial passages in the book of Genesis and the entire Bible. Now, this morning's sermon is going to be very different than what you're used to, okay? You're saying, well, Pastor, it's going to be good. No, that's not what I'm saying. No, what I'm saying is this. I'm going to be giving a bunch of arguments and counter-arguments because my goal is for you just to get an idea of the viewpoints out there on how to understand this episode, this judgment that happens with the flood. So I'm not going to give you a bunch of interesting things, applications that you run home and go, wow, that helped me out with my problems I've got. No, that's not going to happen this morning. Argument, counter-argument. And you know what that means? You're going to have to hang with me. And if you're not careful, you're going to find yourself nodding off, all right? But here's the deal. I'm really simplifying things. This could be a 5-week series here. I'm trying to do it in a half hour. So hang with me here as we go. In fact, your notes, look at your notes. We're not going to get halfway through the notes. About 11 o'clock last night, I realized I'm not going to make it through this. Not even close. So next week's very important because you get the rest of the story, right? So what you want to do is hang in there with me, and this all leads up to next week, which will be the finale on this passage, verses 6, 1 through 8. So even though we're not going to make it through 6, 1 through 8, let's read it together, okay? Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them, that the sons of God said the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not remain or strive, depending on your translation, with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore them children to them. And those were the mighty and men of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor, or a better translation, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you did spare some from the flood. And we thank you for the fact that you have blessed us, even in a world with so much sin, so much wickedness. Help us to be people that stand out as lights, that go against the flow. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, I think basically, you can carve this passage up pretty easily. Here's the way I've decided to carve it up. First of all, it revolves around your eyes. In verses 1 through 4, it starts with, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good. Okay? And so that's the first 4 verses, I think. And then what we do is we see God's response. God saw the wickedness of man was great. And that's verses 5 through 7. And then in verse 8, in God's eyes, Noah found grace. So that's kind of how this passage breaks down, in my opinion, is by perception. What the sons of God saw, what God thought of it, what he saw, and then what God saw as far as Noah. Now, if you look in verse 1, it came about when men, a better translation there is mankind. Ha-adam means mankind, people in general. It's not just a bunch of guys. But basically, it came about when mankind began to multiply on the face of the land, the daughters were born to them. It's interesting, it brings up daughters in the previous chapter, of course. Chapters 4 and 5, we saw the genealogy of Cain first in chapter 4. And then chapter 5, we saw the genealogy of Seth and his descendants. And basically, we're talking about a bunch of guys. Well, here, you know, we get a bit of a focus here on the daughters of men, who I take to be daughters of men of mankind in general. Okay, these are just gals, all right? which, by the way, has become controversial. Some take it as only the line of Cain, but I would take this as being gals regardless, just any gal, okay? Now, in verse 2, here's where things get hairy. Here's where things get curious. And by the way, this is where things get disturbing. Verse 2, I'm going to put it up here for you. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Now, the word there, tov, is the word good, okay? But typically, oftentimes, you'll find tov meaning in terms of beauty, not just as a good product, or it's a good plow, a good sword, but good in the sense, beautiful. But the word there's tov. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, a Jew then reading our passage today would immediately go back in his mind to chapter 3, verse 6. Immediately. Because in chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, tov, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took it. She took from it the tree from the fruit and ate. And this is why right off we know something is really bad happening here. We get the same terms used again back from the Garden of Eden. It looks good, okay? It looks good. She had seen it looking good, and then she decides to take it. We get the same verbiage here. And we know this is a horrible thing, whatever verse 2 is talking about, because afterwards we get this terrible judgment of the flood, which is a huge judgment. So immediately we're driven back to chapter 3, verse 6. Now, the first term that becomes controversial, and understand what makes this passage difficult is terms. How are you going to define the sons of God? How are you going to define the daughters of men? How do you define the Nephilim, which shows up here? How do you define the mighty men? How do you define regret that God has? All these terms have to be differentiated, and that's where controversy comes in. But the very first term that pops up, of course, is the sons of God. The sons of God saw the daughters. And basically what I've done is I've categorized this, and you can see this on your outline, two groups. Now, actually, there's about five or six different views, but I've tried to consolidate them because basically there's two viewpoints. The sons of God are either angelic / demonic, or they're people. Those are the two views. And so as a result, dynastic despots, these would be cruel, powerful men on earth rulers, or the Sethites. And that's because back in chapter 5, we got the genealogy of Seth, who had a lot of godly guys, and maybe those are the sons of God, because that's a godly line. The other group will take this as either fallen angels or demon-possessed men. So you basically have two categories there. And what I want to do is just run through these and give you arguments and counter-arguments, and I hope you don't fall asleep. Dynastic despots. Dynastic despots. The thought is that you had powerful men, kings, royalty, princes, and these individuals proclaimed themselves to be divine. Now, that shouldn't be surprising because, after all, that's exactly what happens in the Bible in various situations. We're very aware of that, right? I mean, Pharaoh was always pictured, if you look in a good encyclopedia, with Horus above him. Why? Because he's the manifestation of the god Horus. Okay, the falcon. In fact, oftentimes you'll find in ancient cultures that the king is viewed as divine, or at least he's viewed as semi-divine. Well, how about Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar tried to force Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to worship him. Darius, later in the book of Daniel, the law is passed. Everybody has to worship and bow down to him. Why? He's not just a guy. He's a god guy. He's a god guy. And that was the viewpoint and the feeling of a lot of the ancients. In fact, even when the Caesars come along, it doesn't take long before the Caesars start saying, you need to worship me. You know, it's hard to buck a system if the guy in charge is God or a godlike figure, right? And so that's a common view that, well, what we're talking about is these guys who claim to be God and we're calling them sons of God. Now, the problem with that view is several. Number one, the Bible does not use or call phony humans sons of God. Okay, it's not going to call phony rulers who claim to be God the sons of God. Secondly, if you look at the offspring in verse 4, they're not called kings that come from these powerful magistrates. They're the Nephilim, whatever that means. Now, that doesn't ring any bell. And then the third, what was going on here is we're really just basically importing a lot of pagan views on royalty. And so really this view is something that sprung up in the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century among mainly liberal scholars who don't believe the Bible's inspired. All Moses is doing is grabbing these notions around him in pagan cultures, and he's calling these powerful rulers who claim to be God-like sons of God. The Bible's not going to call those guys sons of God. A more biblical view is what's called the Sethite view. And the Sethite view is this, that those guys that are listed in the previous chapter, all the sons of Seth, you know, you got Enoch there who's really a great guy. Not only is Enoch a great guy, but Lamech seems like a good guy. He's the one that believes his son Noah's going to, you know, be the savior of the earth, so to speak. The Sethite view at least has some context to support it. And like the other view, these are just guys. Sons of God are just good old godly guys from Seth's line. Calvin thought this idea was absolutely absurd, that you could possibly believe that angelics had anything to do with the flood. And so he believed that these are just simply, and this is the way he put it. You have godly guys from the line of Seth who marry the daughters of men. And those daughters of men are likely Cain's descendants, his great-granddaughters. And they're the ones that mess up the godly line. And basically what he's saying is this, gals, not only did you cause the fall in chapter 3, you caused the fall in chapter 6, which led to the flood of the whole world. I mean, that's essentially what he's saying. Those ungodly gals, yeah, they're pretty sons of Seth, but you married him and they messed up everything. And that was Calvin's view. And by the way, that view went on through the Reformation all the way for hundreds of years. But another reason why the view is that it has to be the sons of Seth, and we're not talking about angelics or demons, is because of the fact that Jesus made the comment that, you know, when it comes to the resurrection and we go to heaven, we are neither given in marriage or we marry, we are like the angels. So obviously it's absurd to think you could have possibly the sons of God being divine in any way and then mating with human women. So as a result, that's the Sethite view. Now, what are some problems with the Sethite view? Well, first of all, let me grant this. Intermarriage does become a big problem, doesn't it? When the children of Israel go into take the promised land, they are warned about intermarriage, and it becomes a huge issue, especially with a guy named Solomon. There's only one problem, though. If you look at all the texts that talk about when they're going to go into the promised land, the warning is do not give your daughters over in marriage or your sons. The warning is about both. Here it's just one. There's only one group. It's the sons of God. There's no concern about it. It's just the girls that cause the problem. You see? And so that's one major issue here. Another issue is this, is some will believe, well, these magistrates, these officials who form these big harems and such, and that becomes a problem. David had a problem with it. Solomon had a problem with it. A lot of the kings had a problem with it. The real issue here is possibly these large harems. That's a problem with the dynastic rulers, and it can be a problem also with the sons of Seth. So the idea of taking whomever they chose, the idea being, well, you know, you've got these large harems, and polygamy is a huge issue. There's a couple problems with that view. One view is you're going to wipe out the world because of polygamy? Are you serious? Bigger view problem is this. If polygamy caused this problem that you had to wipe out the whole world, that that's the beginning point, then why isn't in Mosaic law constantly pounding about polygamy? This caused the world to be flooded. Whatever you do, do not marry more than one gal. In fact, not only do we not hear anything about that in the Mosaic law, the only warning you get is, kings, be careful, don't multiply horses or wives. You actually get statements about how to treat a second wife. Why would you even talk about that if that's what caused the world to fall apart? Here's the biggest problem, though. The biggest problem with taking this as just humans in general is the term itself, the sons of God. The sons of God. And this is where a lot of the controversy erupts. Are they human? Well, if they're not the sons of Seth, if they're not just men in general, if they're not these dynastic, powerful rulers that amass large harems and are cruel, these despots, Well, then the other option might be, are these fallen angels or demon-possessed men? Well, the only place you have this phrase show up is three other times in Scripture, and each time the sons of God are described as angelics. So let's go to a couple passages. First of all, in Job 1:6, this shows up, and it's repeated in chapter 2, verse 1, so I'm not going to write the same verse over again. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around it." So you have Satan marching in with the sons of God. Satan's a fallen angel. So it's pretty obvious that we're talking about something angelic here. The only other place that this shows up, B'nai Elohim shows up in the entire Old Testament, is in Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it, or were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" It's talking about creation and the angelic response to God's creation. Those are the only three places this phrase, the sons of God, ever appears. So if you're going to come up with an idea of what it means in Genesis chapter 6, you know, you kind of got to go to Job. Now, you get similar statements, not exact statements, elsewhere. For instance, in Psalm 89, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones." Who are those? "For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him." And you get this imagery of God with this in this court, so to speak, a council with all the angelics. And then, of course, you think of the book of Daniel. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are thrown in the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he says after a bit, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." In other words, this is not a normal person here. There's something conspicuously different. Now, again, that's not the same frame. B'nai Elohim. It's not the very same frame, but we get this similar terminology. By the way, it's interesting that if you look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation in the 3rd century BC of the Hebrew text, it actually reads in many of the manuscripts, "And the angels of God saw the daughters of men." The angelic view, I think, would fit very well with the extraordinary nature of those also born, if you look down in verse 4. As most scholars agree, and interestingly enough, even those who don't take the angelic view, they see there's no other reason you would place the Nephilim here in verse 4, these mighty men of valor, unless they were the product of those individual marriages. So that kind of fits. But not only that, understand something about angels. And throughout Scripture, we find angels sitting, walking, talking, eating, drinking. We even find them wrestling. Later in the book of Genesis, Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, some have entertained angels without being aware of it. In fact, when angels appear, understand in Hebrew, there's only two genders, male and female. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about a rock. It's either male or female. In Greek, you have three. You have feminine, you have masculine, and you have neuter, which means neither. Every time angel shows up in the New Testament, it's always the masculine. We only have male angels. They're always male angels. In fact, if you do a careful reading, you'll find how many times they're mistaken for young men. For instance, when the women go to the tomb in the book of Mark, what they do is they see a young man in there. And it takes them a minute to realize that's not a normal man. Oftentimes, they're described as young men. But the big question is okay, angels are masculine and a lot of them look like young guys. Can they really procreate? And that was a big point for Calvin. I mean, Calvin said the idea of angelics mating with human women was absurd, absolutely absurd. To him, it's just godly guys from Seth that happen to match up with ungodly girls because they're pretty and that's what ruined everything. No. and he bases that on Jesus' comment that when we're in heaven, we neither marry nor are given in marriage. I find it interesting that I read theses by individuals, I read numerous books and articles, and it's interesting how frequently that passage is pointed out to is Matthew's account, and nobody ever quotes from Luke. And I'll show you why they don't quote for Luke. Luke gives a fuller account. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Okay, you're the sons of this age, all right? When we marry and given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore. Remember what the question is by the Sadducees. The Sadducees do not believe in heaven. They do not believe in the resurrection. There is no afterlife. And they're trying to trap Jesus by saying, hey, you got this gal. She's been married to seven different guys. Who's she going to be married to when she's in heaven now? I mean, that's the trap they're trying to lay for Jesus. So Jesus points out, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. When you die and you get in heaven, you're not going to get married. For they cannot even die anymore. What's the point? Nobody's going to die up there, so there's no need to procreate. There's no reason to marry in heaven. You don't need to be married in heaven because we don't need more people in heaven. Because they are like angels, and here it comes, and the sons of God. Oh, no wonder this passage is not quoted versus the Matthew passage. Because they are like angels and are sons of God. When you go to heaven, you're going to be like an angel, which qualifies you to be called a son, one of the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So the first thing to note here is, again, the use of the sons of God. The second point is this. We're never going to die when we're in heaven, so we don't need to procreate. Angels in heaven don't procreate. You and I won't procreate in heaven. Problem is, Genesis is not talking about heaven. It's talking about earth. It's talking about earth. We're in a whole different context. Now, even if angels themselves can't procreate, angels can possess people, can't they? And that's the view a lot of scholars take today. Demon-possessed individuals. We know already from chapter 3 that Satan had no time so inhabiting a snake that you can't even hardly talk about one without thinking about the other. In the New Testament, it will use the word serpent, and we know it's talking about Satan, and at the same time, we know it's talking about that snake. Almost like there's no, they become like this. How about those hogs that jump off into the Sea of Galilee? Apparently the demons had total control over those pigs. Remember? The demons, a legion of demons had total control over a fellow by the name of Legion. And nobody could control him. He had superpowers. He even broke chains. Sounds like a Nephilim. What you have is these times in Scripture where you find people. For instance, Judas in Luke chapter 22, it says Satan entered him and he went out to betray Jesus. He had full control of Judas. In the end of times, the beast, guess who controls the beast? Not a hard guess, is it? He's totally controlled by Satan. So we know that satanic forces and demonic personalities can control people. It's quite possible then what we have here is the sons of God are fallen angels who have possessed, especially leaders, rulers, despots, who then amass large harems. But you know, the text doesn't even say necessarily that they amass large harems. It just says that they took who they choose. Which could mean that, but again, we're not exactly sure. The whole point is so that you have this mixing together of what is unnatural, demonic forces with human. There's a couple New Testament passages, actually, that I think that help out here as well. Now, let's just take a look. I know we're running out of time, but as I told you, we're not going to get halfway through this. And the angels did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper dwelling place. These he has kept in eternal restraints until darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around him. Since they in the same way as the angels indulged in sexual perversion and went after strange flesh. What would strange flesh be? Demonic forces going after human flesh. And strange flesh are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Two of these judgments we have in the book of Genesis involve strange flesh. Demonic forces, demons, and humans, and then also in Sodom and Gomorrah, males and males. Strange flesh. And please notice what's happened here. They're kept in eternal restraints until darkness. Okay? Why? Because they didn't keep their own domain. They went beyond the limits where they're supposed to be. Peter also makes note of this. It's worth noticing again, the context is Genesis and Noah. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, the word there is Tartarus, it's not hell. Now think about that for a second. Is that talking about the fall when Satan first took all the angels with him? No, because those demonics are all over the place when Jesus is doing his ministry. So what you're talking about is a select group of demons. If God did not spare, you could almost say, some of those angels, when they sinned, but cast them into hell, Tartarus, and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Notice the context here. It's Noah again. A preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Again, both places, going past the border, angelics, human, males, males, strange flesh. You know, a frequent criticism I ran into. In fact, I ran into this numerous times, and I was astounded how easy the answer is, but it seems to bother a lot of scholars. It was disturbing. A frequent criticism of the view of a fallen angel or demonics was the fact that if actually these demonics were the cause of this, then why did the flood kill people? We don't hear anything about those demonics. We don't hear a railing comment by God saying, and all you angelics involved, you're in trouble. And that's a protest many give. And I thought to myself, my goodness, did you not read chapter 3? Who caused Adam and Eve to sin? Satan. Who got all the judgment? Adam and Eve. What about the snake? Well, he had to crawl on his belly. What about Satan? Got off scot-free. Oh yeah, one day he's going to be judged, but he's able to just carry on and continue to cause problems. He's still continuing to cause problems. You just go back to chapter 3. We're the ones that get it because we're the ones that gave in. In fact, not only that, but we just looked at 2 Peter and Jude, and what do those tell us? They're in pits, and they're going to get theirs in a really big way. They don't get off scot-free. Satan's not going to get off scot-free. But the punishment was not immediate any more than it's immediate with other individuals. So a protest that, oh my goodness, those bad angels didn't get it, neither did Satan back in chapter 3. In fact, in life, a lot of bad people do things and seem to get away with it. They're not going to get away with it. Understand, for God to wipe out the whole world, to blot it out, to clean it off like a plate, wiping off a plate. Folks, there had to be something horrible and unnatural going on. You know? It's not just some gals that kind of mess some guys up spiritually. It's not some guys with too many wives. That never stopped. There had to be something horrific for God to respond the way he did. And I think the answer is pretty obvious. Now, I know if you've never heard this, you might be sitting there going, oh my goodness, what is he talking? Angels? Humans? Sounds like mythology. You know what's interesting? I've already quoted you from the Septuagint, but understand something. This view was the view by all the Jews in the Old Testament. You can find the pseudepigrapha. Not only that, you can also find it going on clear up through the early church fathers. This was the view of Clement of Alexandria. This was the view of Tertullian. This was the view of Origen. This is the view of Justin Martyr. All the early church fathers believed that these were demonic angels. It wasn't until Augustine of Hippo, centuries later, who tended to allegorize scripture, who took the Sethite view, and that's when it changed. And throughout the Reformation, Luther and Calvin jumped on this, and this was the view for hundreds of years. And then in the mid-20th century, Henry Morris in the 1960s, and all of a sudden all these conservative scholars began to relook at the passage, and they go, you know what, there's something else going on here. And so now the pendulum has swung back. It's still controversial. And you might pick up a commentary or go online, read three articles this way and three articles that way. Yeah. Just remember, your pastor's always right. Now, we have to stop here. And you can see I'm not even halfway through this outline. There's another big issue to tackle. And now when I say big issue, it's a big issue. It's giants. It's the giants. How do these giants fit in? Well, we've got to define the Nephilim. So that's what we're going to do next week. We're going to talk about the giants, not the New York giants. We're talking about the biblical giants. They factor in huge here. And by the way, they even show up later, which causes some questions. I thought everything was wiped out on the earth, right? So that's what we're going to tackle next week. One thing to just remember is this. This story was brought up by Jesus years later. He makes the comment, you know, in the days of Noah, people were giving in marriage and marrying. Just carrying along their regular activities. And then what happened was judgment day. Some taken, some left. If you think our world is bad, if you're sitting there thinking, I think our world's bad and it's getting worse, then you need to think in terms of, oh my goodness, am I ready? Remember, I'm going to point out that Noah had probably 120 years as a preacher of righteousness. Preacher of righteousness. How many did he convert? Only his family. Everybody else perished. Nobody else believed it. If you think these days are bad, don't make the same mistake that so many people did back then. Let's stand and pray. And forgive me for going so long. Hopefully your pot roast is still good. In fact, it might be more tender. Lord God, we do thank you for your word, and we're thankful for your grace and your mercy. We're thankful for Noah, who will survive with the family, that you just didn't wipe us all out, which, quite frankly, we deserved. Thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.